open up your Bible to the, let's open up to the book of 1 John, and we'll start there eventually, when I'll get to it in a few minutes. I want to make a quick review about what I'm going to base these things on, and some conclusions that I came to of the differences in humanity. The things I've finally decided on the three hallmarks of humanity, three things that mark humankind, three things that are the result not of man's decision, but of the decision that was made in the Garden of Eden and how we combat that thing. When you read the newspaper, when you listen to the news, I don't know about you, but I want to reach through the screen, take people by the throat, and shake them. You know, you want to grab people, take them outside, talk to them by hand. Some people need to be slapped. Other people need to be punched. Some people need to be comforted, but most of them need somebody to say, hitch up your britches and quit that sniveling. And you see all of these things, and you see people's idiotic responses to other people's responses to their difficulty. And I think the only person that's got halfway good sense that's on television is Dr. Phil. I've decided that that's it. He's the only one that, you know, says, you know, for heaven's sake, cut us some slack here. I don't always agree with him, but in the main, the man's got seemed to have a level head on his shoulders. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired and so weary of snivelly, pivily preachers on the television, and others as well, but preachers don't have an excuse, who will not just talk to somebody down underneath their clothes. Just spit it out. Say it. Quit trying to sound ministerial. Quit speaking King James and just spit it out already. Say what's on your mind. People who are trying to be politically correct and not offend people that are sending them offerings. You know, you just get tired of that. You want people to stand up and speak up. How many of you heard the president's speech last night? All in all, what'd you think about it? I thought it was a pretty good speech. He sniveled a place or two, but you know, that's what he gets paid for, I guess. But nonetheless, I thought he had a very broad-based, a lot of it was gobbledygook, but you know, what are you going to do here? He's trying to please everybody, and I suppose, but he had some very firm points to make, which I appreciated, and it seemed that most people did. Even his detractors had to agree that he made a substantially good speech. I did like what he said about the fact that America will not compromise. I liked one statement that he made when he was talking about the democracy that is beginning to be come about in different countries. He said, their other nations' expressions of democracy will not necessarily be as ours is. Now, that's true. They're not Americans. Their background is not ours. The fact that they're expressing democracy in any form at all is an advance, and we ought to be grateful for that instead of nitpicking what they're doing. Some of their people that they've elected, I'm not crazy about either, but I don't have to live under it. It's none of my business. I'm glad of that. I'm hoping that the time will arrive when we will acknowledge the fact that we don't have the finances that we had at one time. We can't afford to be big brother to the whole nation, the whole world morally. Now our pocketbook won't stand it. I don't know about whether you know it or not, but we have pretty well got down to the lint in our national pockets when it's come since 9/11 and since Katrina and the war and Iraq and all these other things. We're beginning to get in dangerous financial trouble. We started out way back in the red. So all in total, the country's in a mess. The whole world is in a mess, and we need to acknowledge that and to begin to, as a nation, pull together and to acknowledge that we're not going to convince everybody to agree with us, not only in the world, but even in our own nation, not to compromise our own principles or compromise our political positions for the betterment of our nation, but to at least acknowledge that the other fellow who we don't agree with probably has some good and valid points as well. It seems that we need to begin to stop our infighting. And on the light of all of that, I want us to consider the three hallmarks of mankind, three things that mark out humanity. And I'm speaking of humanity in general, not American humanity alone. Let me make a few preface remarks that you know, but just to give a foundation for what I'm going to say. We must understand together that in the Garden of Eden, that the human race, by the decision of Adam, has been blasted. We have been absolutely, the whole human race has been brutalized. the human race was contained in one man, Adam, that even in Adam and Eve, he named them Adam. And then he took from Adam what he built a woman around, and Adam named her Eve. But all of humanity was in this one form, Adam. Male, female, all races, one man in the Garden of Eden was humanity. And his choices and his actions affected all of humanity. We weren't there. We didn't get a chance to vote. Too bad. Adam's history is our history. We understand that because of our form of government being representative or representational. We understand that one person can represent the grand group, and that what happens to that one person is our experience. You know that if you watch a ball game. You're rooting for your team. You're sitting there. You're sweating. You're yelling. You go home. You're pooped. You haven't done a thing but sit on the bench. The fellow down on the field has done all the work. But what happened to him happened to us, our side. And so that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam's history is our history. What he did affects us all. And in fact, what he did, we all did. What he chose to do, we all chose to do because we were in him, in his DNA. His choices were our choices. We came into this world affected by Adam's choice. Every person born came into this world bruised and battered and broken. The human race is a broken being, broken by the choices that were made in the fall. The events that came into being because of a result of Adam's choices have affected you and I. And will continue to affect you and I, all those that are born into the world. We came into the world burdened with sin. Every child, I had statistics before me a few years ago, and I've mercifully forgotten them or lost them, where the debt that each child owes when it emerges from the womb, each American child, what tremendous debt that one assumes because of the debts made by preceding generations. You and I enter into this world burdened down with the guilt of sin, not just sin assumed, but actual sin, sin that becomes ours, and we are affected by that. We are bowed over by the weight of that sin. Remember how it was pictured in Genesis in chapter 3, where Adam is told that he would have to go out and he would have to till the ground. And the Hebrew says, stir the earth. In other words, he is bent over to plant, and he's going to have to pull out weeds. He's bent over, and the picture being that the earth that formerly cooperated with Adam after the fall now is against him, for what used to be beneficial herbs has now become weeds or thorns or things that are ugly or rob you or of the fruits you would do or pinch you or sting you or do other rude things to you. The earth is no longer going to cooperate with Adam as it was. All of creation, says the scripture, is under the curse of sin that Adam introduced into the world by his choices. That the whole world, Paul says, is standing on tiptoe, all of nature, peeking over the horizon into the future, waiting with breathless anticipation for the sons of God to come into their full inheritance. For when we do, the whole earth will be loosed from this burden of sin. And all this happened in the Garden of Eden. As my friend Linda Vernon says, first rattle out of the bag. And we don't know how long it took, but it doesn't matter how long it took. It was inevitable, because where there is the possibility of sin, you can book it. It's going to happen. So it happened, and God knew that it would happen. Have you ever wondered why he permitted this? But of all the choices that he could have chosen, God, who is incapable of choosing second best, chose this particular method. In order to demonstrate the grandeur of his mercy and love, he allowed man to involve himself in his rebellion so that we would understand the grandeur of God's love, the depthlessness of his love, and the width of his grace to include you and I. So the curse came upon all the earth. Darkness came upon the earth. Not only darkness physical, but man entered into a darkness. Remember, I've told you before that one teacher says the human race was born again backwards. You know, when you're born again, you step out of darkness and into light. Well, this happened that he was in light in the Garden of Eden, and he was like sucked back into the darkness. He entered into the negative, like a photograph negative. You can tell what it was meant to be, but it's distorted, and you barely can. And this is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Man entered into the darkness, and now the darkness that we call light is actually only a degree of darkness. The very light that we think is light is actually darkness. For God is himself light, and man has been taken out of fellowship with God. His spirit, says the scripture, has been darkened. Watchman Nee describes it this way. He says that it's as though the soul part of man has grown up like a nail that has become, because it's been unpared and untended, it grows and it begins to turn over and in on itself. And man's soul has grown up and grown over his spirit. His spirit has become darkened. The spirit of man that was created to be housed in union with the Spirit of God has become darkened because he has been stripped of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and man's spirit is dead. It's overgrown and enclosed, and man cannot himself live from his spirit as he was intended to do. I've got some blank faces. You following me here? If you're not, stop, but we can go back. Some of these things we covered before, and I'm just sort of making a little reference to them. A man is the only light that you and I know, God says, is darkness. It's like a person who has been born blind. Speak of Helen Keller. She was blinded by disease. This woman, she knew no light. In fact, any light that she had actually was darkness because she couldn't see. Not knowing any light, they might call something light, but you and I know it isn't light, it's darkness. And the whole human race lies in darkness. It helps me to remember when I'm listening to the news, when I'm reading the newspaper, that the whole world lies in darkness. They've been congenitally blind for so many millennia, since the Garden of Eden, that they don't know what light is. And any light that they think they have is actually darkness. So it's just a matter of degree. There may be a lessening of darkness, but it's still darkness. The time I really understood darkness best, the best I've ever understood it, was when I went down into a cave. And you've done that, like a cave, and they turn the lights out. And I've read all my life about Stygian darkness, and I never did know what a Stygian was, but I know whatever a Stygian is, I experienced it down in that cave. And I mean, it's so dark that when they say you can't see your hand before your face, that's literal, quite literal. Pardon me. And then they'll have someone turn on a light a match or turn on a cigarette lighter. And it's amazing. The amount of light that comes from that little bitty thing. Remember the old saying about light a candle in the darkness? Pardon me, I'm so sorry. How much light can be given in total darkness? Well, the human race is darkened and doesn't even know that it's darkened. And what it thinks is light, we know, is actually darkness itself. When man was separated from God, who is himself the source of life, the life that man thought he had, God said, was death. Man, living in death, existing in death, separated from God, from fellowship with God, with a darkened spirit, thought he had light, thought he had life, and called it life. But God said, what you think is life is actually death. You don't even know what it is. You live in death. The only light we see apart from God in our natural fallen state is just the different degrees of darkness. Let me read to you from Romans in chapter 1. Romans in chapter 1 is a magnificent chapter and explains a lot of puzzling things in life the older I get and the more I experience and observe of life. Romans in chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. No, that's not what I wanted at all. That's a nice verse, too, but that's not exactly it. Let's see. Was declared, according to this, he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness of God. I forgot what I wanted here. But that's definitely not it. Let me see if I could gather that up someplace. Here it is. It's verse 21. For even though, let's back up to verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, speaking of God, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He is speaking of people who have the evidence of God's existence, of God's mercy, of God's wonder, of His might and His power, demonstrated all about them. If they would just observe the things of life, the moon and the stars, the moving of the planets, the very life, the faithfulness of the sun that rises every morning, all of these things speak to us of the character and the attributes of the God who created them. He said, so put it without excuse to say, you can't know God, or I didn't know God was there. Every man knows that God is there. He lies to himself. Verse 21 says that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. That futile means worthless or empty in their speculations. And in their foolish heart was darkened. Man refuses to know God. It is inbuilt into the human spirit and psyche to know God exists. And so mankind, not wanting to acknowledge a God greater than himself, refuses to acknowledge the existence of the Almighty. There was a saying in World War II that said, there are no atheists in foxholes. There's a lot of truth there. People who say they don't believe God exists lie. They just lie. To themselves, they lie. Remember, I quote it so often to you, that old fellow from England, the great professor, who said it's not that we can prove the truth of I can't say my word what I'm talking about evolution. So it's not that we can prove evolution, which of course is true. It is a theory, because a theory is something that is assumed but cannot be proven. It's not that we can prove evolution. It is that the alternative is unthinkable. Man chooses not to believe. But you know, you can refuse to use your eyes until they will cease to function. You have pity for someone who's born blind, someone who is blinded through disease or accident. But you have nothing but contempt for somebody that refuses to open their eyes until they finally can't, until the lids have gone together. But human being has refused to acknowledge God. And Paul writes about this. Said they'd rather have their own speculations than to acknowledge the truth of what God has said. So man has entered into the darkness, and the soul is the seat of where this destruction has happened. Our soul is where this brokenness, this blightedness, this blasting of the fall, where all of the effects of it take place. Remember a couple of years ago, we looked at, I did this outline on spirit, soul, and body. You remember we kind of looked at that? I want to just look at this a little bit this morning. This is an outline of a human being taken with a side slice. There is another that you can look at if you're looking down at a human being from the top of his head. This is a specimen that has been sliced to the side, and it divides up a human being into the three parts that we are, spirit, soul, and body. And in this division, this part of man, the body part, is that which is in contact with his universe, you know, all of the five senses. This is how you receive information through the universe. Then the next part that comes is the soul area. That's the resident of the will, which is the instrument of choice, and it's the resident of your intellect, of your reason, your memory, your imagination, and the resident of your emotions. That's when we say the ego or the self or the person. That's usually what we have reference to. Beyond that is the area that is known as the innermost man, the spirit. God created us in His image. We are a three-part being. We have three parts as God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit, or as God refers to us, spirit, soul, and body. And this is how a man can be diagrammed. And in this part of our, this is where man functions, a fallen person, or just a regular, ordinary person who has never known God, this is where he functions. This is with our outer cloak, where we contact our circumstances, our universe around us. Within us is where we feel, where we emote, where we respond to all things, where we have our intellect, our memory, all of the thinking apparatus, and there also resides the will. Now, the will is the one that is the instrument of choice. It makes choices, but it has to make choices based on data or information received. And the information that it uses is given to it by the emotions and the intellect. That's the data gathering process of our body, our mind, and our emotion. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't like that? And you say, well, have you tasted it? No, but I don't like it. My daughter-in-law married into our family, and that was her attitude about tomatoes. And my husband is a tomato mandate of the universe. We have raised tomatoes commercially. And we said, well, Linda, how do you know you don't like tomatoes? I don't know, but I don't like them. Now, that was an emotional choice. And so we made her eat tomatoes. She was going to throw up, but she's going to eat one. You can take a bite. If you die on the spot, you cannot be married into the tomato family and not have tasted a tomato. And she discovered they weren't as bad as she thought. They weren't wonderful, she didn't think either, but she did taste. Yes, I don't like. Right. Well, that's right. And that's a choice that you've made based on emotional response, not based on information received. And you have to understand that when the data gathering part of our body goes out to gather, that is the part that's darkened. It's gathering information in darkness. It's as though you were going to buy you some new clothes and you walked in, all of a sudden there was a blackout and you had to choose clothing in the store, but there was no light. The only thing you can do is just feel. It's like the six men, blind men, who examined an elephant and told what it was like. And everybody had a different opinion, of course, and, you know, put it together and it was kind of like it, but it was nothing like being able to see an elephant. So all of the information that you are making choices on in life is based on information gathered by a blind facility, by someone who cannot see. You're picking out the clothes you're wearing based on what your fingers can tell you, and your fingers can't tell you much. So we go out into life, apart from God, gathering information out of darkness in a darkened soul with an intellect and an emotion that cannot see, that's making value judgments without the ability to see what it's making judgments about. And from that, man's will says, ah, this is the choice we will make. Then we who have entered into light, who have been born again, had the light of our of God's presence flood your spirit, and all of a sudden, you see. It's like people saying, Jesus loves me. And you say, I know, I know. And then this person is born again. They say, Jesus loves me. And they say, we know, we know. Say, no, you don't know. Jesus, grab him by the throat and shake, Jesus loves me. Are you listening here? You know, it's that kind of difference. Suddenly, you see. We say, where I was blind, but now I see. And the seeing that I had before I met Jesus was no seeing at all. It was utter stupidity. It was blindness. Now, the whole world lies in this. Next time you turn on the news, listen. And from that perspective, look how foolish much of what is said sounds. How utterly inane it is. And you say, listen, idiot, that's not true. The Bible says, oh yes, the Bible is light. But they don't have light. They won't acknowledge that light is. All the information they have is out of a blighted, darkened, blasted intellect and soul through which they are making choices and decisions. The soul is the location of that brokenness. The mind is dark and it gathers data out of darkness. The emotions express feelings in response to what that dark data is. And the will takes all of that dark information and says, I have light and have made this choice. You say, stupidity. Utter inanity. How could you be so ignorant? The Bible plainly says, but we have an absolute that is given to us. Our absolute, we don't have to understand, but we acknowledge it is absolute. So we can't sit down and dialogue with someone who will not acknowledge the authority of the Scriptures. We're not on the same page. We're talking at cross purposes. For we can say, this is wrong. But they say, ah, it is your wrong. Remember, I've said before, remember, what was the old guy that murdered those people and had that cult out in California? Manson. Him too, Jones too. But Manson is one I was thinking of. When he would have these jailhouse interviews, he would always say, but that's your reality, man. That's your reality. Reality is like pregnant. You don't get it a little bit at a time. Either is or you ain't. Reality is reality. And there are no degrees of reality. Huh? Right? If a thing's real, it's real. It's either real or it's false. And so there's no such thing as your reality. That means that I am God and I make the final judgment of what is and isn't real. My decision. Well, that is the result of a darkened mind and a darkened thinking who will not acknowledge that there is one who has authority to say what is right and what is wrong. That says that I say what's right and wrong according to how I feel today, how hormonal I am or not, and how it strikes me. But that means that I am God and I am the final judge. But all of that is absolute tiffledy-dee. It's foolishness. The one who has rest is the one who has a final authority. Now, on the light of all of that, let's talk about, well, no wonder the Bible says that no flesh can please God. Have you ever read about that? Read that scripture? They that are in the flesh, they that are responding naturally due to a darkened mind and a darkened intellect and darkened emotions, they can't please God. You say, well, sometimes. I said, no, they can't please God. Every time I say that, I've got this weird reflection. Every time I think that scripture, I think about the Smothers Brothers. Remember that one? Where the fella said, Dickie was saying that, you know, talking about the Puritans, and he said, yes, they came to the New World, and they were hacking the wilderness, and hacking, and cursing, and hacking, and the other one says, no, says, these were godly people, they didn't curse. And he said, well, they were hacking and cursing sometimes, and he said, they did not curse. These were Christian, godly people, they did not curse. He said, well, they cursed just a little sometimes. He said, they did not curse. And he stood there and he says, well, I bet they didn't say, here comes those sweet Indians again. I want to say, well, surely a person who is not a Christian could please God sometimes. The Bible says no. From God's point of view, they can't please God anytime because of where they are. Not because of themselves, but because of their location. And, of course, you all know my illustration. You can't take anything out of the bathroom facility that is going to make it with me on the dinner table. Forget it. I don't care how clear that water looks. I want to know where it comes from. It's the source that matters to God. Not what a thing is, but where did it come from? Nothing that can come out of a darkened spirit can please God. Nothing. Not even a philanthropic. Not even a seemingly moral thing. Not even a nice thing. Nothing pleases God that comes out of a darkened spirit. Even if a darkened spirit does something good, it does not please God. Only that which comes out of a pured spirit, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, can please God. That's why the psalmist says even the plowing of the wicked is evil. You'll say, well, how hard, how arbitrary. Even nothing that a person outside of the knowledge of Jesus Christ can do is pleasing or acceptable to God. Nothing. Not because of what they did or didn't do, but because of where it comes from. It comes from a polluted source. So let's look at this situation. Consider in your mind now, the whole world, as it says in 1 John, lies with its head in the lap of the devil. It's as though the whole world is dozing and being crooned with the soothing hum lullaby that comes out of the throat of the evil one. And they're lying there with their head. That's where you think, that's where you choose, that's where you emote and respond. Lying in the lap of the devil, under the control of the wicked one. Three hallmarks of all mankind, and it has to do with contrast. Let me tell you this. Let's consider this. What is the opposite of fear? We've talked about this a little bit on other times. What is the opposite of fear? You would think that the natural opposite of fear would be faith. I would have. Or somebody told me I was wrong. I would have thought, you know, fear or faith. One of you can't have both. But the opposite, says the Bible, of fear is love. And the world lies in its darkness and it is afraid. Fear is the major hallmark of a life outside of the knowledge of God. It's the hallmark of the whole human race is fear. Fear and uncertainty. No surety. No foundation. Unstable. Shaky. At you feel the victim of the will of the wisp of circumstances. That's why people want to amass great fortunes, because they've got plenty of money. Of course, Wall Street can have a Burt. You don't have plenty of money. So if you put your confidence in your what you've done and accomplished in your life, something come along and blow it all away. One mistake and you have lost your credibility. Everything you worked for your whole life is gone. People that have lived in New Orleans that worked all of their life, in one little bitty 12-hour time, everything was wiped out. Everything that they had done. You know, I cannot conceive of knowing that I stand in what I have on my person, and everything that I have ever accumulated or done for the whole of my 65 years does not exist. That would be the most vulnerable, exposed, scary, frightening feeling. My heart goes out to people who have had to face this. Looks to me like you would have to blank out for a while in order to emotionally regroup and begin to approach this thing mentally, little bit by little bit by little bit. But that's where the whole world lies. That's where you and I were outside of Jesus. No certainty. Because if you're your own God, if you're the one who you worship, if you are the one who makes all the decisions in life, if everything in your life has to rotate around you and is only acknowledged according to how it relates to you, that means you've got to be wise. You've got to be strong. You've got to be orderly. And you're not. So therefore, you've got to knock everybody else down. It's the king of the hill thing that children play. It's the seesaw. If I'm up, then I got to keep you down, because if you're up, I must be down. So it's this battling thing that goes on. Fear, shaky, no foundation, unsure. I need to be constantly reassured. I found myself falling out with Bill not long ago. Well, there's nothing new. I was fell out, but this was a big snip. I was so aggravated. And I realized that the reason I was absolutely, well, I tell you what it was. I remember now, I brought in some things from a garage sale for him. Brand new LSU jacket, beautiful leather jacket, still had the tags on it, gorgeous outfit. And he looked at it, and he said, yeah, I wear that. I was so mad, I could have spat, grass would never grow there again. I said, you never learned the word thank you? I mean, just a little nod of appreciation. I mean, I went out there and made myself go garage sailing just to get something for you. And then you say you will wear it. Well, thank you very much. I didn't say all that, but I looked it, and he interpreted it correctly. I wanted to be appreciated. I wanted to say, wow, I can't believe you. This is, I wanted to stand up and down and throw all fours to heaven and shake and shiver and sweat and go. I wanted a little bit of action here, some responsiveness. You know, I wanted to be reassured that I did good. Well, the whole human race wants to be reassured I did good. Think back over the last few weeks. How many times have you been so aggravated, so put out? Somebody did not appreciate you. Remember, I told you, Linda Vernon told me one time, I never forgot it. I write it in the back of my Bible, it's so true. She said, I used to pray, oh God, just use me. Just use me, dear Lord. I just want to be used for others. I just want to be used. She said, one day I found myself, you know, Lord, they're just using me. I love that. The whole human race, we need to be reassured. We need to be told, you're good. You did good. I'm constantly telling the twins, because I got a fuss at them, it's a dead gum, aren't you? Such rascals. And I'm constantly telling them, you're a good boy. You're fine. Gary Smalley impressed me with his book, The Blessing, how important it is to verbally lay the blessing on your children, to tell them, you are a blessing. You're blessed. You're a good person. You have good things in you. You can do that, because you've got to train them, and you've got to tell them and point out the errors periodically. But overall, as long as you're constantly reassuring them and telling them the truth, not flattery, the world desperately needs somebody to say, you're good. You're all right. You're doing well. And you know, I find myself knowing that it's not hard for me to tell somebody. You can always find something about somebody. I don't care how bad they are. They, you know, maybe they smile good, or you say, boy, you got a good head of hair. If you can't say anything else, just you know, something. Remember the old story about the guy that was going out on a blind date, and he couldn't say his old country guy, and they said, just tell her something nice. I don't know what to say to the girl. They said, tell her something nice. Just tell her something sweet. And he's sitting there desperately searching for something nice to say, and he says, you know, for a fat girl, you don't sweat much. People need to be encouraged, but sometimes it's difficult to find a point to begin. But the world needs to be encouraged because they're afraid. They were born into fear. And then along comes the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it sheds the light of the presence of the Holy Spirit comes. And the funny thing about it is, in order to enter into the presence of God and fellowship with Him, you have to tell the truth. You have to say, Lord, I cannot handle life. I admit it. I go forward too. I slide back 15. And I can never do better because I am not better. I am a sinner. That is so humbling to have to acknowledge. I'm a sinner and I need you. And it doesn't have to be said. It helps sometimes. Hammer in a little bit. But that flash of revelation. My God. I thought I was God. And I'm not God. The best place you'll see that illustrated is in Isaiah in chapter 6. Or is it 5? 6. Where, remember where Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His train means he's the afterglow that came along with him. A train is a woman walks through a room and you smell the scent of her perfume, the aroma. Her train is left behind her. Said, that was the year Uzziah died, and that's the king that Isaiah had pinned all his hopes on, because Uzziah was a good boy. And Isaiah wanted the nation to come back into a right relationship with God, and it looked like that this king who had the authority to do it and now had the heart to do it. And when Isaiah had to bury that boy before he ever was able to reach his full potential, standing at the grave where Isaiah had buried all of his hopes, and when he came to the end of his own strength and his own ability to bring about a godly revolution in the hearts of Israel, he said, that's when I saw God. You know, that's when you see the Lord, when you come to the end of yourself. And sometimes I say, the Lord will let you run to the end of your rope. And some folks have longer ropes than others. But the Lord will let you go until you finally acknowledge, I can't. I am not able. I can't handle life. I can't do good. I can't do anything. I am alone. He said it was then that I saw the Lord. And that's the way it is with us. The Lord will allow us to come to the end of our rope. He'll allow us to suddenly see by revelation and by circumstances, I am afraid. And I have good reason to be. I cannot handle life. I am not God. And the Lord is using the circumstances of our lives and the circumstances of the children's your children's lives, circumstances of the lives of people that you love, to bring them to the point where they can admit, I'm not God. I've been acting like I was God. I thought that the world should part before me like the Red Sea. That's when a person enters into, it's the worst day of your life, and it's the entrance to the greatest day of your life, where you say, I'm not God, and I'm afraid, and I can't quit being afraid. I can't handle life. And suddenly, with that acknowledgement, the Lord floods our spirit with the presence of His Spirit, and suddenly I see it's wonderful not to be God. I was created to be helplessly dependent on the one who is God. I was created to be unable. I was created to be a bundle of needs in order that God might pour Himself in through me and might be in me and through me all that I ever desired to be, all that I ever wanted, and I don't even have the responsibility of it. I love the verse over in James where the Bible says, don't pray for patience. Have you ever prayed for patience? The Bible said, don't do that. He said, tribulation works patience. If you pray for patience, you're asking to have trouble, pain, sorrow, terror. You don't ask for patience. You say, Lord, you be my patience. Now, don't give it to me. I'll drop it, mess it up. I can't even be trusted to hold it in my pocket. You be my patience. But don't ask for patience. That means I'll handle it. You just handle it to me. Give it to me and I'll take over. I don't want to do that. You be my patience, Lord. The Lord comes in and becomes in us all that I ever desired to be, all that I ever felt responsible to do. He comes into me and He takes over. Suddenly, I'm not afraid. Remember what David said? What time I am afraid. When fear comes on me, he said, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. The word trust means to sit down, throw your feet and your hands up. Give yourself into what you're sitting on. David says, anytime I get afraid, that's when I'm trying to run things. When fear comes over me and fear attacks me, and you know it will like a bulldog, grab you by the throat and just shake you. When that happens, he said, that's when I throw my feet and my hands up. I say, over to you, Jesus. This is your job. I can't. The world lies in fear. As I listen to the news, people are so afraid, and I understand their fear. They're so afraid that they're killing off one another so that they can feel strong. I have to beat you to death lest you would make me feel that I might not get handled. Lest you beat me to death, I'll beat you to death first. That kind of an attitude, that is a hallmark of a fallen person. Everything they do, every choice of life comes out of fear. The gift of God is not faith, it's love. I suddenly know God loves me. My two twins, and Caleb is the worst, after I've given him down the country about whatever horrible atrocity he's recently committed, then we hug. He needs to know that he's loved. That out of his behind kicking was because I love him. And he knows that I love him. And he doesn't want me to whip him. He don't want me to swat him. He won't listen to his teacher in school. He's smart enough to know they can't do anything about it. And when they try to fuss at him, he laughs. Well, you just want to beat a kid like that half to death. Kate's they're three and a half. They'll be four in May. So he just laughs at them. He knows they can't do anything about it, or they won't do anything about it. So I told him, I sat him down in front of his teacher, and she's a little pussycat anyway, sweet little thing. I said, now, when I come here tomorrow to pick you up, I said, if your teacher tells me that you have not listened to her, we're going to go right across the hall into that little bathroom, and I'm going to squat your butt. I want you to know that. Now, do you believe Mommy?
Yes, ma'am.
I said, and I wouldn't tell you something that wasn't true. So when I come tomorrow, and I say, Miss Sheila, did Caleb listen to you today? If she tells me yes, if there's a smiley face on your paper, it's going to be good. But if you didn't, what was going to happen? I'm going to get a spanking. That's right. Next day I arrive, sure enough, he has been a real little booger. Cross that, no, no, he starts yelling, no, no, come on, Cross, no, 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 don't spank me, no. And Cage is standing there with his eyes run out on a 4-inch stem. I said, now you wait out here. We go in and whomp, whomp, 3 times. Swat. I told him 3 swats. So he acts like, you're killing me, I'm dying. You know, come out, and he's all right. Then he's holding my leg and snuffling. I said, now, tomorrow when I come, what's Miss Sheila going to be able to tell me? You going to listen to your teacher? I show up the next day. He meets me at the door. I listened to my teacher today. He knows I love him. And because I love him, he can receive from me the discipline that he needs without it hurting him and doing damage to him. We know God loves us. That's the grandest revelation you'll ever come across, is that you are loved, not based on your performance. Caleb knows I love him whether he's good or not, but he'd rather me love him when he's good, because he knows that love when he's not means a rear end kicking, and he expects it. Then he meets me at the door for weeks now, telling me how good he's been. I'm looking over at those papers to find out how his teacher will do like this. But I only had to do that one time, just one time, because and if he's not particularly good, I say, now tomorrow I'm gonna come in. If it's not better, right across. Yes, ma'am. We know that we're loved. That's why we're afraid of God. The opposite of fear is love. In love, I can have awesome respect. Now, the second hallmark is anger. Because of fear, you get mad. If you're afraid, I'll come in. I came in one night late. It wasn't all that late, but it was a little late. I figured Bill was in the bed sound asleep. Besides, I was old enough to drive a car. It was my own business. I came sashaying in the house. Where have you been? And I said, well, I was told you I was going. Yeah, I was. He said, well, why didn't you, don't you have a telephone? Couldn't you call me? Where? I said, why are you yelling? I thought you were dead. I said, well, why are you yelling at me then? You'd think you'd be glad I walked in the house. Because he loved me, he was mad because he hadn't been in control and he was sitting there worried about where I was. Well, I soothed him and was a little nice about it, not much, but a little bit of nice. But because we have fear, the human race is angry. Anger at one another. Anger is a response to not being able to be in control, and that produces fear. To be angry is to be uneasy. It's dis-ease. Things are not right. There's no peace. The opposite of anger, you would think, would be what? What would be the opposite of anger?
Peace.
The opposite of anger. In biblical sense, it is a peace not between you and the person that you're mad at, but between peace with you and God. It's a perpendicular peace. When you're angry without that peace, you're angry at everything in your circumstances. Have you ever considered that in order for you to be happy, everything in your life would have to be perfect? Yeah. So that's why you work so hard to keep everything perfect. You know, keep everything in line. You got to be here. We went camping with some friends of ours who are dear, dear friends. But I'm telling you, I have never known such a negative person in my whole life. He didn't like the food. He said he didn't like Mexicans. We were in Mexico. Lying to you? And I said, what? He doesn't like this kind of person. He doesn't like that kind of person. We're going to a restaurant. I wasn't impressed. Well, they're not going to lay down and cry because he wasn't impressed. They don't just give them their money. They don't care. He didn't like this. He's fussing about the weather. And I said, now hold on just a minute here. Now, I didn't have anything to do with that. And if you didn't like it, you got to complain to the one that controls it. That's not any of my business. Claims to be a Christian. And I'm being facetious, I suppose he is, but he's not a happy one. But, I mean, doesn't like anything. Complained about everything. Wouldn't you hate to travel with somebody like that? I want to say, stick it in your ear already. Go home. Go place where you can control it. People that are angry all the time, that have an angry spirit, they're angry before anything happens. The reason they're angry before anything happens is because they're afraid. You ever known people that are just plain mad? I told you before, I've had people come up at the big end of a big meeting want me to lay hands on them because they got this spirit of anger, want me to cast it out. Folks, that doesn't happen. I said, no, you don't have a spirit of anger. You're just mad. That's you. That's not some spirit. That's your spirit. But you're angry because you can't control everything. And nobody, people won't lay down and do right. If Phil would just do what I tell him, everything would be wonderful. Man won't do it. And the silliest things, and I got upset about it. I get irritated. And I got irritated about something he did. And it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Who cares? I get more wrinkles on my psyche by being irritated than I would if I just take care of it and go on. What was it? I don't even remember what it was. I have something so silly. Wanting to think that you, I think that I should be in control of life, and I want to keep him safe, and he won't do what I say so he can be safe, so I'm mad at him. This is convoluted thinking. This isn't rational here. No peace. Remember the Bible says that peace are like the wicked waves, are like the waves of the sea. They're ever boiling. They're always mad. They're just looking for something to fuss about. They're never happy. They're never content. Nothing is ever perfect. Well, if you're looking for perfection, go put a bullet in your brain and give us the peace we deserve to have. There isn't any. You're not going to find. Nothing is going to be perfect. Everything is a matter of degree. Hey, Susan. Everything is a matter of, nothing is going to be perfect. And who said you get to say what's perfect and what isn't anyway? Besides, if things were perfect, God would knock you in the head for his own protection, get you out of the mix. No country, and this is what I really want to say, this whole thing, no country can really be said to have peace who doesn't have a righteous legal system. There can be no peace in a country because anger and hate all have to do with punishment. It has to do with justice. Where there is no justice, there is no peace. We have great internal strife in our country between the races, particularly between the African-American race and the white race. We have great, because of past injustices and probably present injustices too. Where there is no justice, there is anger. Justice deferred, justice delayed, or justice denied. Business of anger has to do with the matter of justice. Somebody ought to pay for that. And because of that, there is grows up this billowing anger. And because of past injustices, now anger wants to produce an injustice on those who were unjust to me. You want to punish them, right? All has to do with punishment. Because of past injustices, I'm full of resentment and anger because you were unjust in the past. Your mama was unjust to my mama. I want to slap your face. Well, what you have to realize is that a present injustice in no way rectifies a past injustice. Unjust is unjust. But when you have no recourse to justice, resentment piles up and builds up and builds up until, and where there can be no release, it begins to grind on your body. You begin to suffer physically because of this anger that is there because of injustice, justice that has been denied to you. And you know, that's not right. And I must do something about that. And eventually it bursts open and then it becomes as unjust as the injustice that perpetrated the whole thing to be, and it just eats on itself. It's an internal boiling and seething, denied satisfaction. The opposite of anger is faith. You know why you and I can, or rather, is peace. The opposite of anger is peace. You know why we can be at peace in the middle of a world gone insane? It's because we know that God has given justice. Evil has been made to pay. I can see evil getting away with itself at the moment. And I want to say, And every way that I can legally and morally attend to that evil, I have an obligation to do it. But there's sometimes you can't touch evil. And you say, God, where are you? I'm mad at you, God. Why are you letting this happen? Have you heard people saying that? Why has God let babies suffer? Why is God letting this happen? As though he were, because you got to put somebody responsible. And you don't know anybody else, so it must be God's fault. The truth is, you and I know that God has, in Christ Jesus on the cross, dealt with evil once and for all. There is nothing further that God can do about evil. It has been done. Now, I have to know that because I can't always see that. I don't see that happening. If I know that, I can know that on Jesus Christ, God laid all the sins that ever were past, sins that ever will be. He gathered all of sin, he laid it on Jesus, and he evermore dealt with it. Jesus paid it all. The woman that tied her baby into a plastic garbage bag, twisted it over a piece of wood and threw it into the water, that little two-day-old infant child, Jesus died for that already. What would you like to do to a woman like that? Don't ask. I'm from Mississippi, and we're very basic in Mississippi. A woman like that, I told you before, my brother-in-law's idea of rape, what should be done to someone who brutalizes another person, and then this matter was rape. He said, and my brother-in-law never does say too much, and he said, well, he said, I have a remedy for that. He said, I would take that man, I would nail his business to a wall with a rusty nail, I'd set the building on fire, give him a knife, and say, now, any way you want to handle this is all right with me. Real basic. You want to do that. You want to respond to that. Good man, my brother-in-law. But when I know, I see evil happening and nothing being done about it, there is in me, when I start to get angry about it, I suddenly remember, yes, but Jesus, you already suffered what that disgrace and evil deserves to suffer. Therefore, I know that you who are wiser and more just than I have already taken care of it. Now, suddenly, because I have received justice has, I can have pity and compassion. I can say, oh God, have mercy on that poor person. Save their darkened soul. My anger. Now, if I could get my hands on her, I would still talk to her by hand, put her in some place and do something where she couldn't get out and hurt anybody else. But the sense of outraged resentment has been sucked out of me. The business of male and female. Now, the human race, society has made a lot of strides forward when it comes to male human inequities, the treatment, particularly in the business world and things like that. It's been a lot done, needs a lot more done. When I hear about some woman who is doing the same work as a man and getting less money and no credit for it, I kind of bristle myself. I see the inequities not only in the physical world, not only in the business world, but in the church world. You know, the condescension. I'm no fool. I've been there. I see that. But when I saw that the oppression of men over women is not God's idea, has that been taught to you? You must submit. Don't get me started here. This is a hobby horse. But we'll ride it for just a minute. When you did not come from God, and the people that teach you that are men. You will pardon that, please. But nonetheless, when you get down to the Greek and the Hebrew, particularly Hebrew, you will discover that when God told Eve that her husband would rule over her, it was not a pronouncement. It was an explanation. Because she had bought into Adam's bad attitude. Remember when Adam was given an opportunity to fess up? He said, well, it's all your fault. Anyway, it's that woman you gave me. It's either you or her. There wasn't anybody. It isn't me. But Eve didn't do that. When she was asked, she simply told the truth. She said, the serpent deceived me. I was gulled. And she admitted it. But he said, now you're going to follow your husband out of the garden, and you're going to pick up his bad attitude. You're going to follow your husband, and because of that, he is going to rule over you. And it happened just that way. And the contention and the battle between the sexes is not of God. It is the result of the fall, the blighted, battering brokenness of the human soul in sin. When I saw that, it pulled my stinger. All of a sudden, when I am in the presence of male condescension, which doesn't happen too much, I must look ugly. I must have a real face on me because men back off and kind of leave me alone. Everybody but Bill. But they just kind of do. But when that does happen, I just back up and let them sniff, you know. After all, if the Bible, Paul said, if a man would be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. Like the old fellow that camped next to the whirling dervishes, and they asked that old Arab, they said, doesn't that bother you when them all that caterwauling they do? And what do you do when they set up all that yelling and screaming and whirling? He said, man, I just let them whirl. That's what I do with men. I just back up and let them whirl. It doesn't bother me a bit because I know that's not of God. Justice has been done. It removes from me that sense of being treated unfairly because justice in Jesus Christ That sin has been paid for. And I don't have to see the end result of it to know it's done. Because I know the character of the God that loves me. I don't have to get my justice. Justice has been gotten. The Lord will see to that. He will tend to every expression of wickedness, for he is unable to countenance sin. Therefore, it takes away from me the anger, the seething unrest that says, I've got to make that right. Justice has to be done, and I have to see it. I don't mind seeing it, you understand, but I don't have to know that it will be done, because I know the character of the Father. If I don't know his character, then I have no confidence that he will tend to that. But knowing that anger is the result of the fear that says, I'm not in control. I've got to hang on to these things. And because of that, I'm mad. Justice has not been done. And the result of that, and both have to do with punishment given, the result of that is hate. Hate is fear that's turned to anger, solidified, and it comes into hate. Hate is not a thing of the mind. Hate is a thing of the heart. You hate. To hate is a deep, it's not necessarily an emotion. It is a mindset. It doesn't have to come with hormonal surges. The Bible says God hates sin. He is an emotion about it. It means he just ain't for it. I hate pain. I don't get emotional about it necessarily, but I don't ever like it. Ever. I can put up with some of it, but I don't. It's a mindset. Hate. I cannot bear that. God hates sin. So this fear that dissolves into anger becomes caked into a hardened, solidified hate. And it destroys. It's the result of anger. The opposite of hate is forgiveness, not love. Hate counterpart is forgiveness. When a person is born again, they suddenly know that they're loved and they're not afraid of life anymore. They're like Caleb. They've got a mommy that loves them, who's there, who will smack the world and elbow the world out of the way for her loved one. God loves me. He will protect me. He would look after me. Even if it doesn't look like he's on the job right now, I know God, he won't forget me. And therefore, I don't dissolve into anger because I'm afraid. Instead of being angry, I have peace. I don't have to be mad at you. You want to treat me badly? No wonder I can turn the other cheek, as Jesus said. You can do that, but you only have two, by the way. You can do that. You can do that because I know you're not getting away with it. Bless your poor heart. Boy, you have slapped God's sweetie pie, or you in a peck of trouble. You're able to be at peace. And I don't have the hate that is the final result of all of those two that meld together in one. Instead, rather than hate you, even though I'm seething and I'm frustrated and I want to beat you to the ground, I can forgive you. Even when you don't want to be forgiven and haven't even asked for it and wouldn't have it if you thought I'd give it to you. I can back up and say, bless your heart. I'm going to let God tend to you. Because, you see, forgiveness is not saying it's okay. It's not letting you get away with it. It's saying, I defer my right to smack you. Go get her, God. And if he doesn't do it today like I'd like for him to do, I have confidence in his character to know that he will. And you can just tootle along looking like you're getting away with it and think, I know better. Boy, you in trouble now. I can pray for you now because I know you're not going to escape. I know that the God of righteousness will judge evil. And that even though you think you're getting away with it, I know better. I can go to sleep. I can lie down in death and enter into the glory of God knowing that justice will come to me. You're not getting away with that. More happen. Such peace can flood my soul. Such awareness of being loved. These three hallmarks mark all of the human race. This love, this fear love. The world lives in fear. When you come to Jesus, you know the love of God. Therefore, I can turn and love you, which simply means I can step out of your way sometime. Then that fear hardens down and dissolves into anger, wanting to bash skulls. And the human race is there killing one another, hitting one another, trying to demand and get back what you have so that I'll have more. In me, I can know peacefulness. I can know that I don't have to better you. I can actually enjoy when you get blessed more than me. I can enjoy your successes with you. Like the Bible says, when one is blessed, we're all blessed. And I can actually do that without hypocrisy. I don't want you getting too blessed, too far ahead of me sometime. Then I have to tend to my business with the Lord. But I'm glad for you, and that's genuine. And then that I don't come down into that solid hate. That is not a mental thing. It's not a thing based on judging of different qualities. It's an emotional thing that wants to kill you. because I want to be best. I want to be good. I want to judge you. I want to punish you. You must suffer and hurt. Now imagine all these scenarios and where you get yours. And I stand over there and everybody sees how good I am. And you have to admit that I was right all along. All of a sudden I can say, oh, Lord, that's ridiculous. You know what's right and it's good enough for me. I don't have to have you to tell me that I'm all right because I already know I am. Jesus loves me. This I know. So therefore, there's two contrasts, these three hallmarks that mark all of humanity. I can forgive you, cut you a lot of slack, and even not have an opinion about you, or at least not express it. I don't have to tell you what I think. You know, the old fellow said, just because you know a sermon doesn't mean you have to preach it. I have to remind myself of that a lot. Yeah. And it's true. All of a sudden, so these are the three hallmarks. And watch the news and see the division between. See the difference in the view that the world takes that looks right and looks reasonable. And it looks right and reasonable to me when I'm thinking of it from my fleshly side with my fist balled up. But then I look at it and I look at it through God's point of view and suddenly I can see it so differently. The world says, get yours before they get it. And the world says, it all belongs to God anyway. The Lord will tend to me. I don't have to have those things to make me feel great. I don't have to have that acceptance to know I'm all right. I don't have to amass things that can be swept away with one storm in an instant. I don't have to have all those things to be a person. I admire so many of these people that have been so devastated through the hurricane, Katrina and Rita, because they have been forced to stand and rely on the Lord. Some of them that just named him nominally because mama said that was the thing to do have discovered it's really so. They found out that having the people that they love really is what counts. That they've found out that the things that make for a real life and a real person are found on the inside, and they saw it because they were forced to see it. God grant us the grace to see it because we are privileged to see it. I'd rather see it by revelation than reality, wouldn't you? I'd rather have the Spirit of the Lord reveal these things to me. The root word that makes up the word salvation comes to this. We've been saved. And it comes, these are the words that are included in that. Deliverance from fear and apprehension. Have you ever laid down at night and a what if start to roll? I've been saved from that. Over to you, Jesus. That boy's going to go to hell unless you save him anyhow. And there's not a thing I can do to help you out. Go get him. I have seen the Lord in action in that. Snatch a kid, well, I figured been in Angola for years. Lord snatched him right out of there just before he made it and did a work in his life. And I couldn't help him, but I had peace in the meantime before he did, knowing that he would do what was right. Safety, to be safe. You want your chaps safe, don't you? Oh, you want your children to know safety. You know, you want them to be at peace, because if they're not at peace, you're in trouble. You hurt. That kind of thing. The Lord wants us safe, to know you're safe. How would you like to lay down every night, and when you close your eyes, suddenly you're bombarded with, what if I'm going to hell? What if? What if? What if? What if? What if? You know how those things happen? Salvation means I can safely turn that off and say, Lord, you love me. My mind is covered by the helmet of salvation. Into your hands, O God, I commit my spirit, just like Jesus. It means being healthy. A healthy person is one who isn't afraid, who isn't angry at everything, who doesn't hate instinctively, who isn't locked up in his hate. Metaphorically, it's described as a helmet of salvation. Your head is safely protected from all the bombarding darts of the wicked one because you have been covered with the knowledge that Jesus has paid it all. The Lord, and have you ever decided, but what if I think I'm saved and I'm really not? You know, what if I get to heaven and they say, oh, it's you? Sorry. You know, you think that, you know, I repented, but what if I didn't repent enough? When you know it didn't depend on my response to it, it's what Jesus did that counts. And I lifted up my empty hands and said, I acknowledge it, Lord, over to you. That's what salvation is. It isn't a matter of the name of your church. It isn't a matter of the particular doctrines or tenets that you've lined up. Have I acknowledged that I can't handle life, that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ, and I admitted it to him in whatever words I could muster? That's what counts, because I was changed. I have a different attitude in life. I see things differently than the world sees them. And I have a hunger to know things of God and to be with God's people. It means wisdom. It means just plain old barnyard smarts. Being wise according to what the Bible says is wisdom. And it also means to have a protected mind, a healthy mind, an enlightened mind, and a mind that's been turned from darkness into light. That's the hallmarks of humanity. Aren't you grateful that the Lord stopped you in the middle of your headlong rush away from Him, trying to handle and run life, and saved your soul? Aren't you glad that God has done a work in you? That He picked you out and chose you while you were running headlong trying to be God yourself? And He turned the lights on inside you? And He did that not because you asked Him to or because Mama did, but just because He chose to. And go figure. He doesn't even bother to explain why. He just did. And aren't you glad to know that it had to be Him to do it? You couldn't help Him. But you can't do it for somebody else. It's God that does it. When you hear the news next time, remember these points. Remember to look at the difference in the way the world sees it. And then let your soul rise up and thank God that He showed Himself to you. Because without Him, we would be the way we always were. And to tell you the truth, if you're not careful, you'll step back into the emotions of it yet. And every time I do that, and it's frequent, I say, whoa, hold on just a minute. You know, once you've seen something, you can't pretend you hadn't seen it. God has shown you His truth. He's shown me that I can't handle life. He's shown me that justice has been done. He's shown me that I am loved. He has shown me all of these things. And because of that, I can turn around and say, well, God will have to take care of that. God will have to do that. And I am freed from the responsibility of seeing that justice is administered. Therefore, I can rest. I know peace. I know joy. And I know the freedom from responsibility to run the world and particularly you. What a blessing that is. To be able to know that it is not my job. And so if I missed God, what if I'm not saved and I think I am? That's not my fault either. If I wind up in hell, I'll just sit down there and praise God and they'll boot me out eventually. I'll be messing things up. Oh, what a rest there is from even being responsible to be saved or to stay saved or to know I'm. That's God's business. That's the evidence that the lights have been turned on. Out of darkness has come light. We have rested in the Lord who's called us, because He did the calling, He did the changing, and He does the holding on. Father, I thank You. I bless Your name, Lord, that You have done this work in me. Lord, I look at my life and I see all the ragged edges and I see the things that needs to be done, and only I just see the tip of it. But, oh God, I know that You promised what You started in me, You'd finish, that You didn't leave any job half done. I thank You that's Your responsibility. I thank You, Lord, that You know what You're doing, that I can't advise You or give You any help. I thank You, Lord, that You have done what You have wanted to do. You did it well, and You're finishing it up the way You want it to do, and that You're right on schedule. Lord, I thank You for that. I thank You that though the world looks like it's in the mess it is, that You are in control of it, that You know where everything is, and that we're right on time. I thank You, Lord, that when I look at the church and I see all the differences and the schisms and the squabbles and the disagree, oh, Lord, I thank You that is Your business. Clean up Your own house, Lord. I thank You that I'm not responsible for that. I thank You that I don't have to agree with my brethren in all points in order to love them and to fellowship with them. I thank You, Lord, that we can recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in one another's lives. Blessed be the name of our God who has done these wonderful, wonderful things. Oh, I thank You, Lord, particularly when I sit before the TV and watch that even news. I thank You, my God, that before any event takes place, You were there before it. You knew all about it, and You're in control of it. I thank You that You limit the expression of evil. I bless You, O Lord, to know that wickedness does not get to be the winner at the end, that You control it and limit the expression of it, and that when you're all done, You'll turn and use that wickedness that You let be expressed, and then You'll turn and deal with wickedness. Oh, God in heaven, we bless You, and we thank You. Bless our families. Lord, when our fears rise up in us because we're trying to be responsible, particularly about our children and our husbands and our families, let us understand, oh God, that You're in control. Lord, this past week, you know, when sorrow just nearly overwhelmed me and swallowed me up, oh Lord, thank You that time is just a mere creation of Yours. It looks like a big thing to me. But, oh, God, You're on the outside of it. You always were, and that I am as timeless as You are because You've created me in Your image. I can't think my timelessness, but I am timeless. Oh, thank You, Lord, for those that have entered into their glory. Thank You for the peace that they know and the joy and the contentment and the delight and the deliverance. Lord, let us, knowing that that is true for those that we love, know that it's true for ourselves.
We can set aside all of that loneliness and all of that fear and anticipation and get on with the business at hand. I thank you, O God. I thank you that you've done what you've done the way you've done it. I thank you for the method and manners that you've chosen. I thank you for what happened in the Garden of Eden and that you permitted it because it was the highest and the best way you could express your love for me and my friends. Oh, thank you, O God. We bless you. We worship you. I don't understand you, O God, but I worship you. And I name your name as holy and good and righteous. You are worth loving, O God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Grant to us a grateful heart, O God. Now, Lord, as we go back through this week, let our walk be protected. Thank you. You go ahead of us and behind us and lay your hand on top of us. Oh, gracious and lovely, beautiful and blessed God, we love and worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen.